Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather. So a long time ago, I was involved in a pretty ugly white elephant gift exchange. Some of you know about this. I don't mean that the gifts themselves were ugly, though they probably were. I mean that our behavior was ugly. Things got, we'll say, very competitive. Loopholes in the rule set were exploited. I'll spare the details. But let me just say this. On the surface, we all came to give, but in the deeper recesses of our heart, we all came to take. Let me say that again. On the surface, we came to give. In the depths, we came to take. Scholars have a fancy term for this. It's called balanced reciprocity. And that is the last time I will say that phrase this morning. I'll scratch your back if you scratch my back. I'll bring a gift if you bring a gift. This way of thinking is everywhere, not just the white elephant gift exchange once a year. It's the what's in it for me story. Almost everything we do is lived inside of this story. The what's in it for me story. Am I losing right now? Am I winning right now? Am I breaking even right now? Everything gets filtered through those kinds of questions, right? So we don't just invite people over for dinner. We invite the people we want to invite us back. Or we exclude the people we don't want to invite us back. We don't just help our neighbor. We help our neighbor because it puts them in our debt and they could maybe help us down the road when we're in a pinch. We don't just give our time and money to a cause. We do it so others will see us give our time and money to a cause and therefore have a certain kind of reputation in the eyes of others, and that social credit is worth the investment. And this way of living is not only pervasive, it is damaging, isn't it? It's corrosive to our relationships because it dehumanizes the people in our life. People are reduced to objects that either are in the way or helping us on our way. Like a euchre hand, there's winners and losers, and you lose your losers in order to win. This way of thinking is everywhere. It's the story that we all are handed when we are born into this world. It's pervasive and it's corrosive to our relationships, and it's also ancient, and this is what I want you to see this morning. It's as ancient as the Garden of Eden. If you think about it, do you remember what happened? We are designed by the Lord to give to God and to give to others in this kind of joyful self-forgetfulness and thanksgiving, where all of life is Eucharisto, all of life is thanksgiving, all of life is worship and service to others. That's how we were made. But our parents sinned and all humanity with them, and so we are now exiled from that space, aren't we? So now instead of making much of God, we like to make much of ourselves. And that's our project. How do I make much of myself? Are you and the people in our life become hindrances and obstacles to that or helps to that? Instead of using our strength to lift others, we kind of walk on others in order to advance in life. Or we keep others near if they help us advance in life. This is the what's in it for me story. And it's right there in Genesis 3. And it rolls through all of human history, and it rolls through all of biblical history, through the pages of Scripture. And this morning, it lands right at our feet at the dinner table of Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14. If you have your Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke 14, 1 through 14. We'll put the verses on the screen. The passage we just heard Sydney read for us, Jesus is at a table. Yes, he's at a table again. Have you noticed the theme in Luke's gospel, by the way? Scholars point out that we don't really read through Luke's gospel, we eat through Luke's gospel. Robert Karras says in Luke, Jesus is either walking to a dinner table, at a dinner table, or walking from a dinner table. And so why all this attention to eating? Well, it's because eating with God is one of the most powerful themes in God's story. It's one of God's most central concerns, if you think about it. You could say that the Bible answers the question, how is it that God will sit down to feast with his people again after they have exiled themselves from the table? Robert Karras puts it this way. Scripture reveals a God who wants to sit down at table with all men and women and will remove all obstacles, even that of death, which stand in the way of the accomplishment of that communion. As someone who loves to feast with friends, anybody else, is nothing better than feasting with friends. This is one of the most beautiful framings of Scripture I could ever read. But this is God's heart, that God wants to sit at the table with each of us. And friends, this is why Luke's gospel reads like an ancient food network, because Jesus is sitting down at table. And Luke wants us to know what happens when God in flesh sits down with people. What I notice in our passage this morning is complicated. It's complicated. There's conflict at the table. It's obvious that before we can sit down with God in communion, Jesus has to remove some obstacles to that communion. And in our passage, I see a couple. The first I see is visible sickness and death at the table. If you look at the very first paragraph of our passage, we see that it's a Sabbath day, and Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, and he was being carefully watched. And there in front of him was a man suffering. A man suffering. So here we have a table, but there was something in front of the communion, something in front of the table. And Luke is saying sickness and death is at the feast right now. And sickness and death is not the way it is supposed to be, especially on a day like Sabbath, which marks rest and wholeness. And so Jesus, in our text, verse 3, asks the Pharisees, the Bible experts of the day, is it okay if I extend healing and mercy on this day of wholeness and rest and release? It's not a real question. Y'all know that, right? It's not a real question. Jesus is actually making an assertion as Lord of the Sabbath. He is saying, what I am about to do is exactly the kind of thing that Sabbath points to. Restoration, renovation, healing, mercy to the broken and to the abused, release for the enslaved. And so what does Jesus do? The end of verse 3, Jesus takes hold of him, it says. Takes hold of the man. I imagine Jesus bear hugging this dear man. And then our English text says, he healed him and sent him on his way. The Greek text actually has the word apoluo, which our text translates sent him on his way. That word apoluo means to release. to release. It's actually the same exact word that Jesus uses when he heals the bent over double woman that we saw in chapter 13, verse 2. This is who Jesus is. He's the releaser. This is who Jesus is. He's the liberator. He's one who does not expect us to fix ourselves, but one who comes to us exactly in our bondage, exactly in our need, and he takes us, and he grabs us, and he bear hugs us, and then he releases us. That's Jesus. He releases us, body and soul, into a new creation, resurrection life. And then he serves us at his feast. That's one obstacle down. Praise God. But there's another obstacle in our text. It's not visible sickness. It's more like an invisible sickness. It's harder to spot. The religious experts who are at this table with Jesus are not physically sick or desperate at all. In fact, that's probably what blinds them to their own sickness. By all external measures, these men are quite well. In fact, they wouldn't be in the place they're at in society if they were not quite well. In all the ways, health, social standing, power, influence. But their hearts are sick. Their hearts are dangerously sick. How do we know? Jesus spots it. Jesus sees it. He always sees it. If you take a look, a closer look at verse 1, these men are what? Carefully watching Jesus. Did you catch that? But by the time we get to verse 7, Jesus is doing the watching. When Jesus noticed. What does Jesus notice? Well, let's start with the guests at the dinner table. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table. So these guests at this dinner party are climbing over each other to find the best seats, okay? In the ancient context, the Greco-Roman culture in which Jesus is doing his ministry, banquets were actually at a U-shaped table called the triclivium. And you actually leaned on your part of the table. Your seat was actually more like an elbow rest. This explains why, you know, someone could walk into Jesus dining and wash his feet, for instance, because his feet are out as he eats. So imagine that and know that within that U-shaped table, there are seats of honor. And where you sat or leaned at that table showed the world your standing. Something like maybe followers on social media, I don't know. I think of seats at an NBA basketball game. You have the nosebleed seats up there. You have the regular seats. You have the corporate boxes maybe. And then you have the courtside seats. And you have if you're a Knicks fan, you have the celebrity row. And understand, all of these seats say a little bit more than just how you love basketball. These seats communicate social standing. If you have seats courtside, then you're not just seeing a good game, but others are seeing you see a good game. Do you know what I mean? It's a place of honor. Well, what Jesus notices in this text is that these holy men were trying hard to get courtside seats, to be seen by all who are watching. And here's the tragedy. These men cared about their status so much that they were missing out on communion with God, who was sitting right in front of them. Jesus, God in flesh. And Jesus notices that. But that's not all Jesus notices. He turns his attention to now the host. Verse 12. Then Jesus said to the host, the person throwing the dinner party, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid," said Jesus. So what is happening? This host is not chasing honor by finding the best seat. This host is chasing honor by providing seats. They're opening their home in order to be what? The end of verse 12. Repaid. In other words, these guests were not people. They were status providers. How many people in your life are not people, but status providers? Think about that. That is a challenging question. How many people in your life have been status providers for you? Let me ask it this way. How many people have we pushed out of our life because they were not status providers? And so it's right here we see the ancient story of manipulation again, this sort of what's in it for me story kind of creeping out. The gift exchange, the ugly gift exchange is right at this table, friends. And so what does Jesus do? He tells a counter story. If you look again at verse 7, it says, when Jesus noticed this going on, what did he do? He told them a what? A parable. That's fascinating. That's really fascinating to me. Parables are kind of these sneaky, subversive counter stories to the stories we tell ourselves. A parable is a story that is designed to get under your skin and change you from the inside out. Kind of the way a good movie can do that. A good movie can move you, it can disturb you, it can change your heart before it changes your mind on things that you never thought you needed your mind or heart changed on. So think of it this way. If the what's in it for me story is over here, and the kingdom story of Jesus is over there, there's this gap between. And this gap is too big for me to cross and to leap across. And so what a parable does in the way of Jesus is it's like a circle drawn in the middle that overlaps my story and Jesus' story. There's just enough that I can resonate with in the story, with my story. And what happens is if it's a really good story and I enter into it with my imagination and with my fears and with my hopes, if I'm not careful, I might find myself living in that parable and then walking into the Jesus way when I'm done. And so Jesus tells this story, a parable, not to just put down the bad guys. I want you to see that Jesus, the story we're going to look at briefly, he tells the story to these hardened Pharisees and religious scholars so that he would invite them into his banquet. And us too. So behind this confrontation is a heartfelt invitation, a refreshing and liberating invitation to live in the story of Jesus. And so let's spend the rest of our time living in Jesus' story. It offers two refreshing invitations. The first is this. If you're living in the Jesus way, you can stop climbing. Look at the parable Jesus asks or tells. Verse 8, when somebody invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited, and if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this person your seat. And then humiliated, you'll have to take the least important place. But when you're invited, he says, this is a parable. Again, this is a subversive story that has enough point of contact with their concerns. But what if when you're invited, says Jesus, you take the lowest place? What if you sat at the place of least honor at the table? So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all the other guests. That's what they're after. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So what's going on? This parable is brilliant because it overlaps just enough with their concern for honor. That, as some scholars put it, it reads almost like advice. Like, it's almost like Jesus steps into their story with like a quarter or maybe half weight and says, I see you're concerned about honor. Let me help you. Like if you're a fly fisherman and or a woman and you want like the perfect fly for where you're fishing. Like, this is somebody who's like, let me help you with the conditions or the hatch. Like us, their biggest fear is social death or humiliation. Verse 9. And so at first, it seems like Jesus is telling them how to get more honor and less dishonor. But here's the thing. Jesus is really sneaky and brilliant because at the end, the story says the exact opposite. Jesus says, you can stop climbing altogether. In verse 10, he says, take the lowest place. Make that your practice and your freedom. Why? Well, I love the word in verse 10, friend. The reason is because we have friendship with God. If we exalt ourselves, we might receive human honor, but we will not receive honor from the only one that matters. But if we settle into the friendship of God, the host, the true host, then we might get less likes from others, but we will have friendship with God. I think most of our desperate attempts to be acceptable in the eyes of others, or to be cool, or to be respected in our profession or at school, to be liked in any arena, social media, or our day-to-day life, I think a lot of this boils down to one core desire. Hear this. We were made for friendship with God. When we don't settle down into the friendship of God that Jesus offers, we will seek it ferociously in all of life. Jesus came to offer you this friendship. Though our sin makes us enemies, Jesus came to live for us, to die for us, to be raised for us, so that we are now friends with God. In my neighborhood, I start to feel the pull to adapt myself to fit in. Does anybody else feel this? I feel this pull, almost like I feel bad when I'm not invited to the things other people are invited to. Or like I'm the weird dad in my community, you know? And I'm like, I don't like that. And what I do in that moment makes all the difference. Because friends, I can either remind myself of the Jesus story and reset and say, I am your friend, God. Or I can step into the story of the what's in it for me and try to make friends with others while throwing my friendship with God to the side. And friends, that is the daily, hourly struggle, is it not? And so let me just say, in Christ, God is your friend, believe it or not. He calls you friend. And so may you experience the freedom of obscurity. May you willingly choose obscurity because of the friendship of God. He is the true and perfect host. He is hosting the only banquet that ultimately matters. And he says to you, friend, come to my table. And so today, in our life, we can willingly and in freedom choose obscurity. We do not need anything. You might find out that the nosebleed seats are actually the best seats because that's where Jesus likes to hang out. We're done with the game. We can stop climbing. And I want to briefly say, with the time we have left, you can stop calculating as well. Are you tired of calculating your social networks? Are you just exhausted looking at your friends or looking at your colleagues and you're constantly thinking, who's for me, who's against me, who will advance me, who will get in my way? What do they want? What am I getting into this? If every move of your life is through the lens, what am I getting out of this? Are you tired of that? That is oppressive. I know. What does Jesus say to the host? Well, he says, when you give a luncheon, don't invite your friends or your family or your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back and so be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they can't repay you, you will be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. Jesus is not forbidding family gatherings. He's simply exposing through parable the what's in it for me story. And he breaks the story of payback of what's in it for me by inviting us into the true story of the world that ends with what? Resurrection. And it's shocking, he defines resurrection of the righteous not as somebody who has like externally shown himself or herself to be so holy, but instead one who can, with self-forgetfulness, invite those who cannot repay them into their life. Because they're so captured by the grace and the generosity and the mercy of Jesus. Resurrection, the day when heaven and earth will be one, when we will dine with God, when we will be overwhelmed by the beauty of Jesus with what my friend calls our resurrected eyeballs. I love that. When this story touches our imagination, the story of Jesus, we are released from the daily and exhausting calculation of keeping up with our neighbors or our friends, and it releases us into this generous posture that Jesus describes. Scholars point out that this would never happen in Jesus' world. Verse 13. We can imagine this happening. Maybe. Verse 13. But scholars who know this Greco-Roman culture very well would say verse 13 would never happen. What Jesus is suggesting we do is absolutely unheard of in his day as much as it is ours. And for three reasons, scholars say, number one, it would ruin the host's social status. They would never invite people who couldn't repay them. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. They would never do that because it would ruin their social status. It would be social death. Number two, it would be a, quote, wasted invitation because, here's why, these people can't repay the host. And the whole society was based off of, I give you this so that you give me that. And so it was unthinkable to even do this because the host wouldn't be repaid. And the person, this is the third reason, it embarrasses the poor. This never would happen because it embarrasses them because they would what? They would have to decline the invitation because they knew that they couldn't return the favor. So it just wouldn't happen. And so Jesus is coming in and he's like, breaking the whole thing down. The whole system collapses with the way of Jesus. This little simple story is so destructive of the way of the world. It just simply destroys it. He's basically saying, do things that you cannot be repaid for. Because your friend, you have friendship with Jesus. You don't need repayment. That's the radical nature of the gospel. And so we can use all of our resources and power and influence to lift people. Not calculate for more. I'm going to close with this observation. One of my favorite observations of all time. I've shared this before, but it's worth meditating on. It's from this Croatian theologian, public theologian, Miroslav Volf. I love this quote, and I think about this quote a lot, especially a phrase at the end. To give less than you expect to receive is selfishness. And he's talking about the context of a marriage, for instance. So when you're married, to give less than you expect to receive is selfishness. Okay, I agree with that. To give as much as you expect to receive is to be fair. That makes sense. But to love is to give more than you hope to receive. Is love a raw deal? Asks Volf. From the point of view of contractual relations, it is. But love has its own rewards. And sometimes when you're giving without any expectation of repayment, you're asking yourself, is this the true story of the world? Or should I just pop right back into the what's in it for me story? And the thing that keeps me anchored into this story is that phrase, love has its own rewards. You cannot say that unless you believe in the friendship of God and the resurrection of the righteous. If those elements are squarely in your heart, which they are if your trust is in Jesus, then you can say, I will give without any expectation of repayment. My life could be marked by friendship with God and therefore chosen obscurity. Therefore, a life of apoluo, of release. I can help use my influence, whatever it is, from widow's mite to an entire estate, whatever it is, I can use what I have been given in the purposes of helping others experience release in Jesus. And so, Lord, would that be true of us this morning? Reveal to us, Spirit, if our hearts are captured by the what's in it for me story. And if it is captured, would you, by your grace and by your Spirit, transport us from that story into your story? And would we experience the freedom being your friend? We can stop climbing and calculating. And we thank you for that, Jesus. It's in your name we pray this. Amen.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.